We're happy to be together this morning and taking a look at this subject matter on the fear of the Lord. Yes, good to see everybody. Welcome to our series in the Proverbs. The Proverbs, as I'm sure you know, are often referred to as wisdom literature. It is one of five books in this classification, along with Job, the Psalms, the Songs of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Now, this is to distinguish it from the Law and the Prophets. So you can actually think of the Old Testament in three major categories: the Law, the Prophets, and wisdom literature. Now, the reason that that matters is because the Law and the Prophets are foundational to the wisdom writings, and this makes them vastly different from the wisdom writings of the world. Western philosophy, for example, was largely founded by the Greeks, who were polytheistic and mythological, and as a result, they sought to answer questions like, what is ultimate being, or what is ultimate reality? How do you like that? I'm still trying to figure out the best way to use my toothbrush sometimes in the morning because I get different conflicting information about it. These are called questions of metaphysics beyond the physical. Now, for the Jews, these kinds of questions were answered in the Law and the Prophets. In fact, for the most part, they are answered in the first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And creation itself has been sufficient proof for this because, quote, the heavens declare the glory of God, declared the psalmist in Psalms 19:1. For the Jews, the Law and the Prophets set the world before us with all of its wonders as a glorious composition of a single creator who alone has the right to rule, to judge, and to be glorified. So the question of wisdom for them, for the Jews, was rational and practical. In fact, the Hebrew word for wisdom means skill. It has to do with skill for living. So the question of wisdom for them was, how can I live a happy, well-managed life to the glory of God? One that fits the Creator's design. That's what they wanted to know. And the book of Proverbs answers this question with many short sayings, and yet there's one principal answer that acts as the central theme of them all, and that is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this will be our text today. To fear the Lord is to have the wisdom, the skill needed to live a happy, well-managed life that glorifies God. And Proverbs 14:27 tells us that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So then, what is the fear of the Lord? How do we define it? How would you define it? What are some of the words that come into your mind when you think about the fear of God? Or what are some of the images that might come into your mind when you think about the fear of God? The Hebrew word for fear is yirah. Now, this is a well-studied word with a wide range of meanings, which makes the context especially important. So depending on the context, yirah can mean awe, wonder, amazement, respect, reverence, worship, even dread. So this being the case, I have looked at the word from a variety of texts and from a variety of different angles, and I have reached this conclusion. The fear of the Lord is a life-changing composition of three core elements: wholesome dread, ultimate respect, and awesome wonder. And this will be my proposition this morning. As an overview, I will address each word meaning respectively as they define our relationship to the Lord, and then I will conclude with an outcome in fearing the Lord. So my proposition, outline, and overview are as you see them from the projector or over the overheads. In the rare possibility, in the extremely rare possibility that I might move through this material a little faster than you like, I want you to relax. I can give you the notes. I can just email them to you, so don't get frustrated by that, okay? So then, beginning with the first one, wholesome dread. Wholesome dread, this is one of the three core elements of godly fear, and I want to be clear from the beginning as to what I do not mean by this term. When I say wholesome dread, I am not referring to a dread of God's eternal wrath and punishment. This is a kind of dreadful judgment that the writer of Hebrews said is reserved for God's adversaries when he wrote, and I quote, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries in Hebrews 10:27. The gospel liberates us from this kind of fear. The judgment fell on him. Christ died for sin to liberate us from the wrath and judgment of God. That bitter cup, love drank it up. There is no curse for me. Praise God for the gospel. The gospel makes us friends with God, even children of God, so that we can rightfully address the Lord as our heavenly Father. So the kind of dread that I'm referring to is a wholesome dread of displeasing God, just as a loving child would have of displeasing his father. Israel understood this kind of language when God brought Israel out of Egypt. He declared his fatherly love for the nation repeatedly. Deuteronomy, God compared his correction for the nation to a father training his son, and I quote, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. The book of Proverbs expresses this kind of language. As much as one-third of the book of Proverbs is framed in a series of father-to-son lessons. In fact, my son phrases occurs 23 times throughout the book of Proverbs, and the fear of the Lord occurs approximately 20 times. Isaiah understood this kind of language. Isaiah, you know, was a prophet of Judah, and faced a national crisis in his day when Israel and Syria formed an alliance to attack Judah. In response, King Ahaz and the people of Judah wanted to form an alliance with the Assyrians for protection. Not a good idea. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah and warned him, saying, and I quote, say ye not, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Think about it. Is this not a beautiful verse? You see how the dread of God brings the comfort of God? In effect, God told Isaiah not to go along with the crowd, not to be controlled by their fear, but to set himself apart from this and be devoted to fearing God, be more dreadful of what would happen by a false alliance. The promise that followed, the Lord himself shall be a sanctuary, a place of safety and peace in times of trouble. We hear a lot about sanctuary cities in our nation today. It's a very controversial subject. I suspect that you have a conclusion on the matter. I am so thankful there is a sanctuary in the heart of God without controversy. And it's through Jesus Christ who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Peter gave us a direct application to this text in his first letter. And I quote, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ as the Lord as holy." That is, make Christ the supreme authority in your hearts, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 15. We all face dreadful challenges from time to time, both small and both great. I can't help but to be reminded when I was a college student, one of my dreadful challenges in life was a calculus exam. I know there are some of you here who enjoy that kind of thing. It was dreadful for me. Of course, life changes, and that seems pretty small now. I find it comforting. I think it's instructional. I think it's good just to remember that whatever discomfort we might face in the will of God, it will be far less than what we would face by being out of the will of God. And that any suffering in the will of God comes with promises, as it is written, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And again, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary." The wholesome dread of God acts as a guardian of the soul to keep us close to the very one who wants to give us comfort. I believe this is why Proverbs would tell us, quote, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Having a wholesome dread of offending God is evidence of having a real relationship with him, not just an intellectual one, and acts as a guardian of the soul. Wholesome dread is a core element of godly fear. A second element of godly fear is ultimate respect or ultimate honor or ultimate reverence. To fear the Lord is to esteem him and his word with ultimate respect. This is, in essence, the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." And the Lord is worthy of this because he is God, and there is no one greater. And I would like to underscore this in three ways. Number one, the Lord is holy and supreme. You'll remember, Pharaoh learned this as well as Israel and the world itself. From the Exodus account, we read, and I quote, "After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness,' the Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And furthermore, I'm not going to let Israel go.'" Apparently, he believed he was holy and supreme. I believe that Pharaoh represents here a kind of image of the unbeliever, one who is determined not to listen to God. The rest of the book of Exodus remains a record of God's response and supremacy over the false gods and religions of Egypt. And after God had decimated Pharaoh's army, Israel sang this: "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Exodus 15:11. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite priest. And he said this when Moses returned: "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Exodus 18:10-11. The Lord has repeatedly demonstrated his supremacy over all false religions and false gods. He did it in Egypt. He did it in Jerusalem with the resurrection. He's going to do it again when he returns. Another reason that the Lord is worthy of ultimate respect: the Lord is ruler and judge over all. Nothing seems to grate against the ungodly more than this, that the Lord is God and has the right to rule and judge. This has been contested individually and collectively since the time of the fall. In fact, the fall itself was in essence a consequence of this assertion: "I will not have this God to rule over me." The Tower of Babel represents a collective effort to dethrone God's right to rule, and the project ended with judgment and mass confusion. In the end, all attempts to resist God's rule will end the same way, whether individually or collectively. It's just a matter of time. Solomon concluded the book of Ecclesiastes with these two verses, quote: "The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deep deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil." The Lord is holy and supreme, ruler and judge. And a third reason that the Lord is worthy of ultimate respect: the Lord is love and offers salvation. The gospel of God is a gospel of loving salvation. John 3:16 alone makes this clear. Nevertheless, we know from the book of Revelations alone that the world is headed towards a cosmic confrontation to settle the question: who is holy and supreme? Who has the right to rule and to judge? And the world will collapse under the weight of God's judgment, just as it did in the days of Noah. But even then, until the end, God will send a final opportunity with the eternal gospel proclaimed to all who dwell on the earth with a loud voice, saying, and I quote, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Revelations 14:7. God alone is worthy of ultimate honor or respect. He alone is holy and supreme, ruler and judge, and lovingly offers salvation. Now, a third element of godly fear is awesome wonder. Awesome wonders, having a sense of awe and wonder for God. And our God is an awesome God in many, many ways. I would like to underscore this in three ways. Number one, as we all know, the Lord is an awesome creator. He is the creator and sustainer of all things in heaven and in earth. This is proclaimed everywhere throughout the scriptures. Nehemiah Nehemiah 9:6 says, quote, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heavens, the earth, and all that is on it, and you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you." Creation, as we all know, is vast, complex, and unified in an infinite number of ways, clearly designed to glorify God and amaze us. Astronomers estimate that there are approximately 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe, each having between 100 billion to 400 billion stars each. This means that there are approximately 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. The naked eye on a nice clear night at most can see 3,000 stars at once. Kelvin, I think, justly said that the acts of creation were like God putting on his outside garments that we might see who he is. Biologists estimate that the human body is a composition of about 3 trillion cells, about 200 different kinds of cells like muscle cells, nerve cells, brain cells, etc., blood cells. The vast majority of them, we all know, need oxygen. Did you know? And I was surprised to learn this because I feel like I should have learned this a long time ago, working in the health profession my entire life. One major exception to this is the red blood cells, which carry the oxygen. Now think about this. The red blood cells are famous for carrying oxygen. They don't use any of it. They're anaerobic. They use glycolysis, breakdown of glucose, for their energy. Therefore, they are perfectly designed to carry the oxygen because they don't consume it. Perfectly designed. Perfectly designed. Small wonder? Or is it a great wonder of God in a small package? Time would quickly fail us to even begin to consider the infinite wonders of God in creation. And they all point and serve to point us to the wonder of God himself. The Lord is awesome in his person. Consider his infinite nature. Briefly, we all know his name, Yahweh, speaks of God's self-existence, his infinitude. Without beginning, without end, he alone ever was, ever is, ever will be. As Thomas Aquinas so famously said, he is the first cause, himself the uncaused. He is a God of infinite greatness, love, and justice. I love the way some of Job's friends framed some of the aspects of God's infinitude. I'm thankful that they're actually not my friends because they weren't very comforting. I'm thankful I have much, much better friends than Job had, but these guys had some eloquent theology. Zophar asked Job, he said, can you fathom the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heavens. What can you do? It's deeper than the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Job 11:7-9. Elihu simply said this, the Almighty, we cannot find him, not completely. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Job 37:23. God in his person is a God of infinite awe and wonder. We, on the other hand, well, we have our foundations in the dust. Foundationally, Adam, whose name means earth, was our father. That means our grandfather was nothing. literally nothing in terms of our humanity apart from God. We are nothing. I say that to underscore that perhaps the single most awesome thing in all creation about the Creator is that He would be mindful of us, that He would care for us, and that He would be made in our likeness to sacrificially bring us to God. And He did. And by adopting us as His children and redeeming us for worship, God has granted us a role in creation of such importance, dignity, and honor that this too is without measure. It's no wonder to me, John said, and I quote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." 1 John 3:1. The Lord is truly awesome in His transcendent majesty as well as His condescending humility. The Lord is awesome as God incarnate. The incarnate Son of God is an awesome wonder. John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. Augustine famously viewed the incarnation through a series of stunning paradoxes, and it's a little bit long, but I think it's worth going through. This is what he said, and I quote, "The Word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and was born in time for us. The Maker of man became man that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished, that he, the bread of life, might be hungry, that he, the light of the world, might sleep, that he, the foundation of and fountain of life, might thirst, that he, the way, might be wearied by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, the vine, might be crowned with thorns, and that he might be suspended upon a cross, that strength might be weakened, that he who makes well might be wounded, that life might die. He endured these things and similar indignities for us, to free us, to save us, to reconcile us to God." Our God is truly an awesome creator, sustainer, infinite in nature, and yet God incarnate, Son of God, He is in every way an awesome God. My proposition this morning has been: the fear of the Lord is a life-changing mix of three core elements, wholesome dread, ultimate respect, and a sense of awesome wonder. And as you can see, this mix is just compels us to worship. It's integrated with worship. As this relates to the book of Proverbs, you can think of the book of Proverbs in two main categories. The first nine chapters are an introduction and, in essence, ask one question of us. You could boil those first nine chapters down to one question. Do you fear the Lord? Do you have a healthy dread of displeasing God as your heavenly Father? Hold Him in ultimate respect and have a sense of wonder for His greatness. The text does not ask us, are we Protestant or Catholic or even evangelical? Just simply, do you fear God? It's a crucial question for many reasons, but for one, without the fear of the Lord, the second half of Proverbs, which are a series of sermons and short sayings, simply become an exercise in empty moralism. Religion without relationship is a tragic thing. However, with a foundational reverence for God, Proverbs gives us wisdom to live a happy, well-managed life that glorifies God. In closing, I'd like to share one of my favorite stories with you from the Gospels, which displays the fear of the Lord as a composition of this heavenly music in the soul. That's kind of how I see it. It's a well-known account. It's in Luke's Gospel. It's the account when Jesus calmed the storm. Luke tells us that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly a furious storm arose, creating life-threatening conditions. Yet Jesus remains peaceful asleep. Terrified, the disciples cried out, "Lord, save us." Jesus replied, "O ye of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Luke tells us that after that, they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, "What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this?" Did you notice before the miracle, the disciples were in absolute fear of the storm? After the miracle, they were in absolute fear. Absolute fear of the Lord. Is that not a wonderful place to be? A wonderful place to be. And that's where God is bringing us. As I thought about this sermon and reflected on it, I just want to say I'm very thankful to be a part of a God-fearing church. You know? The text doesn't ask us what denomination we are, or how big we are, how small we are, what kind of struggles we have. Do we fear the Lord? Of course we haven't arrived, but yes, we fear the Lord. And we're growing together in the fear of the Lord. And that is a wonderful place to be, because the fear of the Lord leads to life. Those who have it are satisfied.